I'm only going to read, first of all, the passage in 2 Corinthians again tonight. I won't read right now. The verses we read in John chapter 12 that dealt with the subject of judicial blindness and judicial hardening of the heart. We'll simply quickly review what we went through this morning, and we'll get through, hopefully, in just a few minutes with this and have the Lord's Supper. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 15, and read forward in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their, that is the Jews, their heart. Nevertheless, when it, or maybe it might, they tell us, be better translated, they, the Jews, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The veil that prevents them from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is. He is really, in fact, their Messiah, even though the greater part of them still do not accept that and will not and won't believe it. And the Orthodox Jew will not read, I understand, even read Isaiah chapter 53. It's too plain to be misunderstood. You read Isaiah 53 and accept it, believe it, and you're forced to the conclusion that Jesus, especially in the light of the fulfillment of it, is the Messiah. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, or corrupting or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He intends to keep the light of the knowledge of Christ out of the minds of unbelievers. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word tonight. Our Father, we again come to you to acknowledge you, for you said in your word that in all our ways that we are to acknowledge you, you want to be acknowledged. And you said, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. From the rising of the sun, you said, unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And Father, you said praise is comely for the upright. And so, our Father, we come to praise you, to thank you, to bless you for who you are, what you are to us. We thank you for your unspeakable gift, for him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. And your word says, and we shall reign with him upon the earth. For if we suffer with him, you said we shall also reign with him. We thank you, our Father. We thank you, God, tonight, afresh and anew, for the non-imputation of our guilt and our sins. We thank you, our Father, tonight, blessed God, that you said in your word, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. And Father, you said regarding them, you'd remember them no more. Father, forgive us, cleanse us, create in me a clean heart, renew within me a right spirit. Father, we pray that you would bless your word, help your people. May they be built up on their most holy faith. Bless those, our Father, that are infirm. We help Michonne and Lisa with their complaints and their ailments, our Father, that you would grant a healing word and healing mercy, O Father, unto them, and touch them, we pray, and be gracious and merciful and tender, for you delight in loving kindnesses. You delight in mercy, dear God. Help us now, qualify us, give us the unction, our Father, of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. We acknowledge and confess our utter and total dependence upon you. We are shut up to you and to your good pleasure. We look to you and we cry out to you. Help us, we pray, for you said in your word that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Go with us as we leave. Watch over us. Grant us mercies. Be a wall of fire round about us. Give us rest, our Father, for our minds and bodies. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his sake we pray, amen and amen. Amen. We spoke to you this morning on the proposition that even though we're living in an age that is far superior in terms of having greater light, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, fulfilling all the types and shadows and symbols. And also, Paul has stated that even though he has been very honest and he's avoided everything like deception, and he has worked at honesty and clarity and simplicity in the gospel ministry, how is it then that the greater part of his hearers don't believe your gospel, Paul? And the answer, of course, is that it is hid from them that are lost. The reason they're lost is the God of this world has blinded the mind of them that believe not. That's in verses 3 and 4. And I'm not going to spend any time on those things that I spent some time with this morning about the things that are consistent with this blindness. Well, I will just say it's consistent with sharpness and keenness and natural things. It's consistent with a knowledge of the Scriptures, and it is also consistent with some influence on the affections and the emotions. And then we began to list for you and enumerate some of the proofs of the fact of the blindness of men's hearts having been blinded by the God of this world. Number one was the great clearness and plainness of the gospel, the fact that there is no obscurity, and we pointed out that there was no simpler proposition in all the world than those stated with reference to the gospel, namely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Men are not required to understand and comprehend a vast system of theology. They are simply called on to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave you some illustrations, and we won't go back over those again. Then second proof was that men are swallowed up in the affairs of this present world. Their response is, to the imitation is, like the fellow in the Gospels, the account Jesus gave of some of the frivolous and useless and silly, foolish excuses men give for not coming to the gospel feast. One fellow says, I married a wife, I can't come. Got to take care of my family, you know. They got to eat. We got to have clothes. Got to have a house. Got to have transportation, education, all this thing. Got to take care of my family. Well, I've been doing that for some time. I raised three boys and fed and clothed and educated and housed a wife and three boys. And none of them have ever missed a meal unless they wanted to. The only time any of them missed one is because they were not there. They were doing something else. They found something else they'd rather do and eat at the time. And that was a very rare thing. But I was managed to raise three boys with a very healthy appetite. And I won't say anything about my wife's appetite. You ladies don't care much about that sort of thing. But anyway, I have done that, and I didn't have to work on Sunday. I've never had to do that. I would suppose that everybody else could do the same thing. And whether we do it or not, we're supposed to. It's not something that we can take or leave, but that's what we're supposed to do. Men are blind in the fact that they simply cannot see or do not want to accept that this is a passing thing. This world and everything's in it, the world passeth away, and the lust, the desires thereof. It's going to go up in smoke. And a man who, or a woman who has set their hearts upon this present world and does so, dear friends, to the exclusion of the higher interests of their souls, has got to be blind. Got to be blind. You can't account for it on any other grounds. And we pointed out that if they didn't see it in this world, and we quoted, I didn't quote exactly maybe, but a statement I got from Thomas Matton in a sermon I read earlier, I think it was this week on another subject, that whatever men may think about this world now, that a deathbed will greatly alter our views in our concept of this present world. And then we pointed out, not only are they swallowed up in a world that is destined and doomed to pass away, but they are heedless and reckless. And the most solemn, the most arousing, the most unsettling and powerful sermons only produce a transient and passing effect on men of this world. They are reckless, heedless, and some of the most frightening, some of the most terrifying language to be found anywhere, to be found in the Bible. Even that will not take men off of their love of self, sin, the world. Won't do it. They, and again, are blinded. You cannot, again, account for it on any other reasons or grounds. And we tried to illustrate that, I think, also. Now, then, we come tonight to the last proof, at least the last one I'm going to give. There could be others brought forth, but I just have about four in my outline. Fourth thing is proof, full proof that men are blind to spiritual realities. They've been blinded by the devil, the god of this world. He's running the show. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible calls him, the god of this world. The claim that he made to Christ in the Gospels, if you will bow down to me, he said, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus did not say, they ain't yours to give. You can't give what ain't yours. Didn't say that. He did not tell him that he's a liar. It wasn't his. But he has been given for a season to be little g, god of this present world. This is his day. This is man's day. Then fourthly, proof number four. Men, natural men, unsaved, graceless, Christless, godless men trifle with religious duties. People a far more serious, far more intense, far more interested, far more attentive to a play, a drama, a TV program, than hearing the Word of God. They come to church, they fidget, they squirm, they're sitting next to the window, they look out the window, they count all the flies in the ceiling, they look to see what everybody else has got on, they look at their watches. Have I already said that? Did I say that? I may repeat myself. But they trifle with religious duties. And again, they are serious about when Dan Rather comes on, or Peter Jennings comes on, or Tom Brokaw comes on, or when 2020 comes on, or when their favorite sports program comes on. Here sits John. Nobody here named John, so won't know anybody to be offended. I don't know anybody here got a middle name named John. I don't know it. Here's John. Here comes the 5:30 evening news. Here comes Junior. Daddy, Daddy. And boy, he gets a good scolding. Hollers for his mama to get him out of here. He wants to get Dan Rather. He wants to hear Bob Howell. Bob comes on at 6. He wants to get Bob Howell. And the weather man, Rick, what's his name? Thomas, Rich Thomas. Let Rich come on. It's time for the weather. Let Junior come in there. And boy, he may get eat up if he interferes with his concentration on the news or the weather. But he can come to church. And something happens to his interest. They don't have that interest that they have with the drama, with the play, with the movie, with the news, with the weather, with the sports. In other words, I am saying that they are triflers. And if they really did believe that these issues were as solemn as the Bible declares them to be and makes them out to be, they would not be the triflers they are. And the very fact that they are triflers prove that they must be blind. Dear friend, we are dealing here in this place and anywhere where the gospel is presented in its truth, dear friend, in its purity. We are dealing, dear friends, with matters of eternal moment and eternal and everlasting consequence. We are not dealing, dear friend, with issues that are here today and gone tomorrow or gone next week. And there are things that come on the television that won't amount to a hill of beans. It'll be forgotten next week, and most of it will be forgotten in the morning, and the weather report of this week will be forgotten next week. But you go in there and interfere with them, and they'll eat everybody in the house up, dear friend, and they'll sit there glued to it. And I'm not just condemning television watching, but dear friends, if we're going to be serious about watching the news and be serious about watching our movies and our plays, dear friend, how much more intent, how much more serious should we be when we come to hear the Bible and hear something, dear friend, that has everlasting effects and consequences? Triflers. It is not worthy. It is not worthy of any real, serious contemplation, meditation, or consideration. Now what Dan says is, that's critical. It's crucial to hear what Tom says. I mean, it's absolutely essential that they hear what Barbara Walter says. And what Hugh Downs, I mean, you've got to get that. You can't miss that. And I enjoy, well, I seldom ever watch the news or seldom ever watch the weather. I love sports, and I'm in that just like I am anything else. I'm just like anything else. I'm intense. I don't care what I'm doing. I don't care what it is. I'm intense. And when I get on to something, I get into that. I focus on that. And I'm not boasting. That's just the way I'm in. I don't care if if I'm playing checkers. If I was playing Wahana, I'd try to beat it because I'm intense. But I don't think that I come here or anywhere where I go to hear a man of God, or when I sit at home and listen to tapes that I listen to by Brother Merle and men like Al Martin and others, I try to catch everything I can because I need it for myself. And if it helps me, it'll help you. It comes out in my preaching. Those things that stick with me, it comes out here. And you have been helped not only by my endeavors and my studies and my meditation, but you have been greatly benefited, if you've been benefited, by the studies and the labors of other men. But we hadn't always been that way. Now, all of you here are good listeners. That's because you've got ears to hear. There's something in you that finds the contents of this book attractive and appealing, ain't it? You have a deep, intense, real, genuine interest in this book, in this revelation God has left us. And you do not come trifling and careless and indifferent. But you come here, dear friend, because you are in need of spiritual nourishment. We need to hear something from God. We need some truth set before us that is suited for our case, that will meet our need, that will encourage, that will fortify, that will lift up, that will edify, that will build us up on our most holy faith. And we believe that. But the triflers have no idea what James meant when he said laying aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But rather than lay it aside, they bring it with them. The unregenerate, and if you preach over 5 minutes, it's too long. And if there was any here tonight, and all of you professed at least to be saved, and I believe that you are, you'd wish I'd done shut up already. Wouldn't you? I know you would. You'd be uncomfortable. Trifle. Men trifle. It is evidence of their blindness. Men were not so blind. They would never trifle with such solemn matters as we deal with here and others do wherever there's a real honest attempt to open up the scriptures and to be honest with the Bible. I read a long time ago a story, I don't know, you may remember this. I may have related more than once about a man at least was honest about it. There was an old preacher by the name of Bertram who lived several hundred years ago. Bertram was his name, and he approached this captain of a whaling ship, and he tried to get him to come here and preach and to hear the gospel. And he said, told him, brother so-and-so, preacher Bertram, said, there is no need in me coming. He said, all the time that you'd be preaching, he said, I'd be thinking about whales. When you was preaching, I'd be thinking about whales. While I was sitting there, I'd be thinking about whales. Whales are in my heart. Whales are my life. And there's no need for me to come. At least that man was honest. And that's the way folks are. Now, it's not whales with everybody. It could be any number. It's a lot of different things. But they've given their heart to it. It's in their heart, and their heart's in it.
And this good news, this glorious gospel of the blessed God has no attraction for them, and they trifle with it, even though it deals with the most solemn, conceivable matters in the entire universe. Got to be blind to trifle with matters this solemn, this far-reaching. Far-reaching consequences, dear friends, in terms of either receiving or rejecting the gospel, coming loosely, carelessly, triflingly, or come with the intention to listen, to pay attention, to get something, to benefit and profit from it. I want to show you, I want to read this for you. I want to show you the attitude. The attitude that the non-triflers have. I want to show you what Jesus said is the disposition and the position that men under conviction for sin take. Listen to what he said. Matthew chapter 11 verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What's he saying? He's saying these folks are no longer trifling with the things of eternity. Spiritual and eternal verities, dear friend, have become weighty issues with them, and they take no denials. They take no repulses. They are in dead earnest. And they overcome all opposition in order to enter the kingdom of God. They break through every difficulty. The violent take it by force. That is the attitude, dear friend. That is the activity of one who is sensible of, who has got a clear view of his sinfulness and the consequences of it, dear friend. They will not take no, and they do whatever has to be done to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God suffereth violence. That is, by the earnest, the non-triflers, those that are serious, those that have seen themselves as God sees them, and they've taken sides with Him, and they have seen that sin has brought them to the place of ruin. And if they don't make it to heaven, then what other place to go? And that's to hell. And they won't go. And so they break through every barrier, every difficulty. The devil throws 10,000 obstacles and stumbling blocks, dear friend, but they break through over every one, and they jump over hedge and ditch to make it. The blind trifle with duties, especially those of hearing the Word of God, whether it be here or maybe somebody's given them a good pamphlet or a tract, and they kind of, in a cursory manner, half-hearted manner, glimpse over it and throw it in a trash can. They're triflers. Now then, secondly, we want to speak to you for just a few minutes on Satan's methods in blinding sinners. And I'm just going to give you some of them. I was using some stuff both from Mr. Spurgeon and from the great Puritan preacher John Flavel. And Flavel had, you know, those fellows were wordy, and he had at least 20, I guess. I couldn't get them all in one sermon. I'd have to preach three or four more sermons to get them all in. I'm just going to use a few of them. Number one, raising objections to the Word of God. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. Here a fellow comes and hears the Bible preached. he goes and hears a real, genuine, bona fide Bible preacher. And the devil tells him, while he's there, after he leaves, that's just his opinion. That other preacher over there has got his. This other preacher over here has got his. Another preacher over there has got his. You know that soul. You've been to Brian Baxter's church, and that little redneck preacher over there, well, he's got his opinion. You've been over to the Camelite church, and they've got that preacher's got his, and you've been down to the assembly, and that fellow's got his, and you've been over to another church, and he's got his. So you know it's just a matter of opinion. I mean, yours is probably just as good as theirs is. And, you know, anyway, preachers, you know, they're getting paid. They got to do something there in their living. They got to say something. And I know, of course, young preachers are like that. They got to say something. Most of them, especially, I remember when I was first saved, and I was around a lot of, was supposed to be, there was a lot of young people supposed to have been called to preach into the mission field when I was first saved in the place where we were, in the church where we were. And they didn't know anything about the Bible, so all they could do was preach against cigarettes and short skirts and long hair. And that's all I heard, just about all I heard. And even preachers that had been preaching 20, 30, 40 years were still preaching against smoking cigarettes and snuff and tobacco and short skirts and long hair and certain kind of clothes. And where you could go and where you couldn't go and how to spit and all this stuff. That's right. Lamar knows that so. Now, Lamar's been there. He knows about that. Well, he says, you know, the devil says, well, you know, this is just a man's book. Man wrote that book. It's purely a man's book. And being the man's book, it's got to be fallible. It's got to be some error in it. There's got to be some things that are not right, and who is going to tell us what's right and what ain't and what part of it, you know. And you know, you heard that preacher the other day. He was telling us how it's just part of the Word of God. Some of it's the Word of God, some of it's the Word of men. And since it's that case, we don't really know which part is God's Word, which word is men's Word. So, you know, what you going to believe? You can't put any confidence in that. You know, every preacher's got their opinion. There are all these different views. You don't take any of that stuff too serious. And this stuff, this awful, dreadful stuff. Some of these hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, you know that ain't a thing in the world, but just to keep folks coming, giving them money. There ain't no such thing as hell. That's been exploded as a myth a long time ago. That's just some old antiquated doctrine that was preached years ago. And I know there's still a few here and there. You may find one of these hell, fine brimstone preachers. But we know now, we're in this enlightened age, We well know that there's no such thing as hell. It don't exist, except in the mind of just a few of these preachers that want to be scaremongers and are doomsday preachers. Don't pay any attention to that. There's no hell. There is no judgment. And as a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, they ain't nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. A whole bunch of them. And he points out the inconsistency of the nominal professor and the real falls of real believers. There ain't nothing to it. Ain't nothing to it. And so he blinds men by calling into question the Bible and things revealed in the Bible. And then, secondly, he does so by perverting the truths of the Bible. Here's a good one. If it's not stated in these terms plainly and clearly, it's implied God is love. And a loving God could never, by any possibility, send anybody to hell. Now that's the message I'm getting. I listen every once in a while. I don't bother really. I don't know. It's been probably 2 years since I cut on the TV crowd. But I still listen to the radio. And there's a lot of good men. There's some good men on there with some truth. But evidently this doctrine of eternal retribution must be highly offensive, because even the better preachers are strangely silent about the prominent now. I'm not talking about a verse here and there. I'm talking about a prominent theme in the Scriptures: everlasting punishment, eternal retribution. And nobody preached as often on hell as the Lord of love himself, the one who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The same one warned about cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes in order to avoid the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not. Nobody. Old and New Testament said as much about hell as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hence a warrant for you and us, whether we're witnessing one-on-one, preaching from the pulpit, to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. I mentioned the other night, I mentioned Saturday night. I don't know, one night I mentioned about the young lady that called me over to talk with me the other evening when I went up to the barber shop, and she was telling me about some of the things she was thinking about trying, and among them was AA. Try to join AA, you know. She's thinking about joining AA. I said, "Now I want to tell you something. I want to give you some advice. You do what you want to, but I want to tell you something. There is no doubt, but what they don't help some people get away from alcohol, and with the help of others in that organization, they're able to stay away from it. But I want to tell you something, and you listen good. It will not be 1 ounce of consolation, man, a million years from now, if you went to hell dried out and sober. You listening? It won't be any consolation, I told her, that you went to hell dried out, sober, been sober 30 years and died and went to hell. There ain't going to be no consolation in hell. No consolation for any reason, on any account. And I kept on. She kept trying to evade this thing. She kept trying to get away from this matter of punishment in hell and judgment. And I kept on pressing the matter about what she really needed was to get her sins pardoned and to avoid everlasting punishment. And every time she tried to run over here, I went right back with her. And I kept on pressing on her, dear friend, the need for forgiveness, and that in order to escape the wrath to come. You see, problem is, dear friends, even though she and the boyfriend, as I mentioned, has made a profession, they have never really come to see their sinfulness and what sin's deserts are. Oh, God, loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. But let me say, God must be awfully, awfully sick and tired of this unscriptural, ludicrous, and I might almost say wicked caricature of his character. Now you know, most of you, what a caricature is, don't you? You've seen the cartoons in the paper. The caricature, someone, you simply take some prominent feature and you blow it way out of proportion. If you remember years ago when Peanuts was in office. Y'all know Peanuts? And the cartoonist always portrayed him as having a mouth about this wide and that great old big toothy grin, you know. He had about 300 or 400 teeth and a mouth this wide. Lips, dear friends, thicker than two songbooks. That's a caricature. Ronald Reagan, you remember him? He had a few wrinkles, but they bloated out of proportion. You saw him and his whole face was nothing but a bunch of wrinkles. Richard Nixon, you remember him? They would picture him, and a lot of times they would profile him with that ski nose, you know, like Bob Hope has. Make a ski slope out of his nose. And then his eyebrows, you know, were just a little bit thicker than the average person, and then they grow those big, thick, bushy eyebrows about this thick, you know, on each side. That's a caricature. To take a prominent feature, blow it out of proportion. And God, dear friend, for the last, especially the last 75 to 100 years, has been caricatured and misrepresented. He is not only a God of love. Indeed, the Bible says God is love. But I'll tell you, there's something said about another attribute far more than the love of God. Does anybody know what it is? The holiness of God is mentioned more than any other of God's attributes in the Bible. And His justice is mentioned more than His love. As holy, He must hate sin. As inflexibly just, He must punish it. And we all know where the place of punishment is. The Bible calls it hell. The Bible calls it the bottomless pit. The Bible calls it a lake of fire. The Bible says it is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The devil says no loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Yes, a God of love, of God of immaculate holiness and inflexible justice will indeed send people to hell, and He has stated in unmistakable language that He intends to send every impenitent sinner to hell forever. Forever! Hell is not remedial. People are not sent to hell in order to reform them, and after 5, 10, 20, 30 years, and they see the error of their ways, they repent and are let out. Hell is not remedial, but punitive. Punitive. It is a place strictly and properly a place of punishment for sins committed. It's not a place of annihilationism. Those that deny its existence try to say that it's a place where we are annihilated. We after a few minutes, a few hours, a few days or months, we just burn up and we cease to exist. We revert back into non-existence. The fire consumes us just like it does a piece of paper or anything else. It's gone. You can't support that from the Bible either. Not only is that truth perverted, God's character is caricatured, but even some of the precious truth and doctrine of eternal, personal, and unconditional election can be perverted and twisted by the devil to the eternal undoing of people blinded by him. If God chosen me, I go to heaven regardless of how I live. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be. If I'm to be saved, I'll be saved. No, my dear friend. That's not taught in the Bible. Hebrews 12:14. Follow after peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as He hath chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Are we not told that God is working in us, His people, both the will and do of His own good pleasure? Is it pleasing unto God that I have a life that is characterized by habitual and chronic, daily, week in, month out, month in, sinning of righteousness? Why? For His name's sake. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. The end, my friends, brethren, sisters, tonight, I submit unto you on the authority of the Holy Scriptures, the end of our election is holiness. We are elected unto holiness. Without it, no man will see the Lord. And this attitude that says, well, I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. It doesn't really matter how I live. And this is exactly the objection Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. And he lays it to rest, dear friend, once and for all, for those that are willing to listen to the testimony of Holy Writ. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on. He goes on down in those verses in the first part of chapter 6, and he proves and he shows and demonstrates that union with Christ involves not only participation in His death, but also in His resurrection life. Out of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace. His life is my life. His life flows through me and in you, the members of His body, like the branches partake of the life of the vine. And it's not a life of habitual sinfulness. By this are the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. That is, you can recognize them. You can distinguish them by this, John said. One of them commits, that is, present tense, continuous action. One of them habitually sins. The other sins through weakness, infirmity, the suddenness and the violence of temptation. They sin not with the same willfulness and deliberateness, and the same rebellion, and the obstinance that the unregenerate do. To be sure that we do sin. There ain't no getting around that. The Bible's clear. If any man say he ain't sin, he's lying. There ain't no truth in him. We can't get away from that. The devil perverts that. Then he takes, if that don't work, he'll take another route. Well, if he's chosen me, there's no need to seek God or to be diligent in the use of any means. If God shows me, I'm going to be saved anyway. There ain't no need to read the Bible. Ain't no need to go to church. Ain't no need to listen to a preacher. There's no need to read good books. There's no need to read tracts. There's no need to pray. There's no need to seek God. Well, my answer is simply this. We are commanded in the Bible to seek God. It's not something we can take or leave and still be guiltless, blameless. We're told more than one time. We're told repeatedly, seek the Lord in His face. Seek His strength forevermore. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. We are told, brother, we are commanded to seek Him And on the other hand, there ain't nobody knows whether they are elect or not until they believe. Until they believe. I'm talking about really trust. I'm not talking about making a profession. Until they really believe. You have no way of knowing. I have no way of knowing. There is no preacher in the world, anywhere, who has any way of knowing who the elect are and who are not. We don't have that knowledge. That has not been communicated to us. They are not identifiable until they believe and began to live for God. D.L. Moody used to illustrate it like this. He had a very quaint way. Now, remember, we're talking about the devils lying to men, even perverting the great doctrine of election, telling men that they don't need to seek God to use means if they're going to be saved, to be saved anyway. Here's the door. On this side, up here, we find two words. Whosoever will. Or five words. Let him come. We don't know what's back here. We walk through here. We get on this side. And up here is written, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You don't know. I don't know. So you see, it's not left up to me as to whether I'll preach to certain people and leave certain people out and exclude people, because I don't know who the elect are. One thing I do know, it's certain that they're going to be saved. But I think I can also say with equal certainty that as a general rule, and I can back this up with Scripture, God saves men through preaching. He chose that. He didn't have to use it. He was not tied to it. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And there are a lot of other verses that might be brought forth in advance to prove that. The devil. How many times has this happened? Especially where people are well acquainted, and this is set before them quite often, the doctrine of election. They get a certain kind of feeling. Maybe they're getting on up in years and they see the folly and the foolishness of a wasted life, of carousing and drinking and running up down the road and all this other stuff. And they go to church and they get this good warm feeling. And maybe they've got a bad conscience. And so somebody, or maybe even the preacher, tells them, "You're one of the elect." No, 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 no. When we come to deal with people, dear friends, the best preachers, the most scriptural preachers, when they come to deal with folks about this matter of being saved, I have almost always asked people, "Are you ready to repent?" Perverting the truth of God. How can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach except they be sent? Can't. You might do a lot of things, but you cannot do preaching. Got to be sent. To do real preaching. To have God recognize on you. To be qualified, sent and commissioned. You have to be sent. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is ordained of God. At least that's where it's supposed to be. Hebrews chapter 7. And then there's another method he takes, and that is by stifling conviction. The devil is well aware of just how dangerous conviction is, and he labors. He's very diligent to nip it in the bud. How does he do this? Well, we're told in, again, the parable of the sower, we're told in one case that there was one fellow, a group of class of people that comes to hear the word of God, and they're like the fellow I mentioned earlier. They sit there and they squirm and they fidget and they wiggle and they count the flies and look at the watch and they wish the preacher would shut up, and they just don't pay attention. And the Bible says the devil steals the word out of their hearts. He gets them occupied with other things. Other things, again, are more important. Their cars, their house, their jobs, their wives, their children, their health, their position, their status. All those things are more important. And by these and other means, conviction is stifled. He knows that if it is not checked and something is not done about it, it does in many cases lead to the conversion of the sinners. Then others, he tells them, well, it is true. It is true. It is so that people do really go to hell. Now, he's not all that fastidious. He's not all that finicky about what he uses. All he's interested in, does it work? Oh, yes now. Yes, there is. There is a hell. There is a hell. There's a place where people torment day and night forever and ever. Everlasting punishment. Yes, there is. But, it's not for folks like you. You've always been upright. You've got a good reputation in the community. You're respected. You're looked up to. You're venerated. You're esteemed. You hold an office in the church. You may be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, he may tell them. And look, you've been brought up in the church. You're like we were talking about Brother Lamar, or like Stephen. You can't remember a time when you hadn't been in church every Sunday. Why, you're a good person, and God does not send good people like you to hell. Good folks like you, good, respectable, upright, hard-working, honest, debt-paying folks don't go to hell. Yes, there is one, and some do, but it's the murderers, it's the rapists, it's the extortioners, it's the killers, it's the child abusers, it's the wife beaters, it's the serial killers. That's the one. It's those that are outwardly and profanely, those that are abandoned and given up to wickedness. That's the ones that wind up in hell. There's not good folk like you. But the truth of the matter is, folks, there ain't no good folks. There's none good but one, that's God. That is the absolute good that God requires in order that we go to heaven. There ain't no such folks, is there? And then there's another one in this stifling conviction. People get unsettled. People concerned about their souls. And he tells them like he did me. I can well remember. I'll never forget this. It's just as clear as it happened this morning. That has got to be the most dull, the most drab, the most colorless, the most insipid, the most uninteresting life that could be imagined. Going to church every Sunday. I could not imagine, Mama. I was counting the cost. I was doing what Jesus said in Luke 14, and giving the requirements for discipleship. And then he warns men about counting the cost. I was counting the cost in 1971. I'd been looking at it for almost a year. And getting down close, I was really counting the cost. Looking up, and I could not imagine life without whiskey, beer, wine, a poker game, a dice game, dim lights, thick smoke, and loud, loud music. To me, That was the most miserable existence conceivable, that of going to church every Sunday and on Wednesday and giving part of my money, a tenth of my money and more tithes and offerings to the church. That to me was the most miserable existence possible. And you know what? This is the very thing. This lady I was telling you I talked to the other evening. And she told me that church was so boring. And she said the very thing she told me, the same things that I was going through. She said, and that don't mean she's going to be saved. I don't mean that at all. She may not be. She said, I just cannot imagine. I can't imagine life without partying. I can't imagine. That's all she's ever known. Liquor, whiskey, beer, champagne, wine, cocaine, marijuana. She said, I just cannot imagine. I can't imagine life without partying. She's a party animal. Good times over. And this especially is effective with young people. You're too young. You don't need to do that right now. That has got to be the most awful, miserable, drab existence in the world. You've got wild oats to sow. I mean, that's what they've been told. They have been told, they have heard it, and if it was not told them directly and plainly and in so many words, it was implied that everybody has got a certain amount of wild oats that they just got to sow. We are under some kind of fatalistic compulsion to sow wild oats. That's a lie, ain't it? That's a lie. Now, I know all of us here are professing Christians, but hopefully, this tape will fall into the hands of somebody, maybe some young person that is counting the cost. They're looking at this thing. They're looking at the eternal interest. They're concerned about their never dying souls, and these things, death, hell, and judgment are becoming real to them. They are no longer considered the trifles of this world, and they are in earnest. I hope some of those maybe that hear this about their souls, and they will not suck in the devil's lie about it being a drab, dull life. It ain't. And I used some illustration there. It was some things were right at hand, and I tried to explain to her about the change of nature, and along with that came a change of inclinations, a change of desires, and I gave a few illustrations. Hopefully that stuck. I hope so. Poor thing needs help. Then another one. I say lastly, procrastination. I'll look in a minute to see what I got left. Procrastination. Procrastination. This is the man, woman, boy, or girl that is able to persuade themselves that they are going to live to a ripe old age. And when they get through doing everything that they have longed to do, dreamed about, things that they have cherished and nourished hopes and dreams about doing and having certain things, when they've got all that behind them, then they're going to live a religious old age, and they're going to join the church, and they're going to start doing better. That's what I promised myself, a religious old age. How many have gone today now, to a place of worship, not knowing it was for the last time? There have been scores of people, brethren, that have walked out of places, so-called places, and some real places of worship, for the very last time. They have an appointment with death that they must keep. They didn't know it, but today was the last warning, the last admonition, the last offer
of mercy and grace and pardon through the blood of Christ. There will be no more warnings. There'll be no more hellfire preachers to listen to. There'll be no more pleadings from mamas and daddies and wives and husbands and friends and co-workers. They walked out of the church, and the next time they go back, they'll be down here in a casket with flowers around. The family, the mourners, will go about the street. They've gone to the long home. Ecclesiastes 12. If they only knew, they'd be dead by tomorrow, midweek, later part of next week, or laid aside by terminal illness, never to rise again. They may have not trifled with eternal realities. Some of us here may be only a few hours, a few days away from death and the judgment. Some of those that will listen hopefully to this tape may be only a few hours, a few days, a few weeks from death and judgment and hell and everlasting woe, unspeakable misery, fire and brimstone, darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. If they knew that they were only a step away, as David said, there is but a step between me and death. If they really were convinced of that, if they had some insight, they would change their thinking. And they wouldn't leave this place or any other place until they had made every effort possible. They had done everything within their power to try to make things right between God and themselves. That's happened today, brethren. People have actually living, breathing people that feel and suffer conscious torment walked out of the church for the last time. They'll never be back except in a casket. And you know, and I know, that's the truth. That's the truth. That's reality. We have on our hands and always have had a bunch of foolish, irrational optimists that suppose they're going to live forever. They've struck a deal with God. They've got a lease on life. But that, dear friend, is self delusion. They've been duped, blinded by the God of this world. They procrastinate. Oh, there's plenty of time. I'll do that when I'm sowing my wild oats. When I've had a good time. When I've got tired of partying. I'm too old, too tired to party. Whoop it up. Have a good time. Do all those things I want to do that I know that's unlawful and forbidden and prohibited to me if I become a Christian. Nope, gonna put it off a while. Quickly, I'm gonna give you these things without making any effort to expand on them. I'm gonna give you two things, and I'm gonna close. We'll have the Lord's Supper. Another thing is leading men to misinterpret providence. That is, simply and quickly to say, brethren, that men conclude from the fact that they are successful and they are prosperous, God has blessed them, that they must be and could not possibly be anything but the favorites of heaven, that God must surely love them. Not aware of things the Bible says about that. There are riches kept to the hurt of the owners thereof. The prosperity of fools shall slay them. They misinterpret providence. The devil tells them, oh, surely God loves you. Look how he's blessed you. And then lastly,
by confusing externals with internals in worship. Read Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll see that everything was right externally, just like the Pharisees. Prayers, fasting, offering of the sacrifices, but God says, away with it. God said, they make me sick, they nauseate me. And David said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, else would I have offered it. The sacrifices of God are broken and a contrite spirit. Oh yes, God did ordain them, no doubt, no question about that. Those are God-ordained means for approaching God under that economy. But dear friends, if you did not bring it with a heart right with God, God would not accept it. Psalm 51, he said, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. Externals are substituted for internal worship. We are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, in externals of any kind. That's a genuine Christian. There's a good definition of a Christian. Philippians 3:1. Amen. Those are some of the proofs and the methods by which the God of this world blinds men to the gospel and to the only way of salvation through Christ.